Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me to the book of Romans. We're back in Romans after a wonderful Easter celebration last week. I trust after that wonderful morning with our breakfast and our service together that you continue to celebrate our risen Lord with your family. I don't know if you noticed, but I had all of my kids here last Sunday. James surprised everyone and showed up, and I praise God for my 9 kids, my daughters-in-law, my 2 grandkids. Mom Zimmer was here, Donna's mom, and her sister and brother-in-law were out from Georgia. It was a wonderful time, and we just packed the house with others as well, and it was a delightful, delightful day, and I praise God for that. Now, today's passage for a second week is Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. If you need a Bible, there is always one of those pew Bibles. We don't have pews anymore, but we still call them pew Bibles. And if you pick one up and turn to page 1127, you will find Romans 3, 9 through 18. Now, as we begin this morning, I want you to think about a jeweler. A jeweler. I think most of all of us have been in a jewelry store, perhaps just about every married man, right? Certainly leading up to his wedding, bought a ring for his wife for their engagement, their wedding day. Now, when you visit the jewelry store, picture that with me, the jeweler doesn't just kind of bring out his diamond collection and just kind of pour out the precious gems on that glass counter. Never. You don't treat diamonds that way. Oh, no. What does he do first? Well, he lays down a piece of black velvet jewelry display cloth. And then he puts the diamonds carefully on top of that black velvet cloth. Now, why? Well, you see, because against that dark background, the brilliance and the sparkle and the light of each stone is set off in contrast. And they're gorgeous to behold. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here in the book of Romans. To show us the light and the brilliance and the beauty of the gospel, first he's showing us the dark background of human sin. Our true spiritual condition of total depravity. Our continual need, by contrast, of salvation through the Lord Jesus. And it's against that dark black background of sin that the gospel shines so brilliantly and beautifully. And it's the bad news that makes the good news welcome and remarkable and wonderful and timely. The best message that we've ever heard. As Lloyd-Jones says it so well, by showing us the terrible character of sin and the appalling position of man as he is by nature, it therefore shows us by contrast the glory of the grace of God in the gospel. And we all say amen to that. And so in Romans 3, 9 through 18, that's what Paul is doing. He's going to show us in our lives, apart from Christ, as well as all human beings, all people, without exception. Nobody gets excluded. The ground is level at the cross, right? We are all sinners, all of us wicked, guilty, enslaved to sin, and all of us in desperate need of salvation through Christ. We all need God to save us through the gospel. We all need God to rescue us through Christ, or we're doomed. Otherwise, there's no hope apart from Christ. So let's see how Paul does this in this shocking and extremely relevant passage before us. This is, don't forget, God, our Creator, it's His evaluation of us. His perfectly accurate and righteous assessment. We need to hear it. And our sermon title says it all. None righteous, not even one. I think about that every time I drive through and pass the sign out there on the marquee the last couple weeks. I pray, Lord, would people see that? And would they read the passage? May they be humbled as they realize there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one in Camarillo, not even one in Ventura County. Or California, or the United States, or in this world. And I ask you, do you believe that about yourself this morning? God's assessment in His Word Do you believe that about yourself and every other human being? Now, let me say this before I read this passage again. Our normal human reaction to a passage like this is to hear it and run, right? Run away. I run from God. I run from the truth. I run from the light to hide. I don't want to hear a passage like this. It's too convicting. It exposes me in my sin. And my challenge to you and my encouragement is don't do that. Now, I don't expect that you're going to literally jump out of your seat and run out of here. I've actually never had that happen in all my years of preaching, though I have had people stand up and walk out on me. Yes, indeed. But don't run. And when you see and you hear these truths about yourself this morning, don't run from them. Run to God. Receive them as the truth about you and go to Christ. Go to Him immediately and call to Him to save you and forgive you and cleanse you and transform you. So here's our passage. Allow me to read it to you starting at verse 9, and I want to read down through verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Do you see it? There it is. There is God, the Lord of the universe, evaluating you, evaluating me apart from Christ, showing us our sin and our need for salvation. I've organized our study under five main points, and the last one we covered thoroughly in our prior study, part one. Notice for review, Roman numeral number one, the charge of depravity. And it's given in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul says, we Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles spiritually. He says, look, here's the universal problem afflicting all Jews and all Gentiles. Here it is, total depravity. Paul says, all people without exception, all people who don't know Jesus Christ are under sin. Sin is a harsh master who rules over them, who controls them, who afflicts them, who holds them in bondage, and they love it that way. They love their sin. Total depravity. We looked at it last time. From conception, from the point of your existence, when you became a human being in the womb, from that point on, each of us is polluted and corrupted in every single part of our person. It is a radical, complete, total corruption. And that puts us under God's condemnation and wrath. And it sets us on that broad road to destruction and hell. We are totally in that state, unable to save ourselves. That's what the Bible is so clear about. We're even incapable of doing any spiritual good before the eyes of God. Incapable of even one good deed. And that's why We so desperately need the gospel. We so desperately need God to save us through his son, Jesus Christ. We so desperately need to hear and respond to the good news of the gospel in answer to the bad news. And there it is, the bad news of our sin, our wickedness, our evil hearts, and our evil ways. And only Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, can deliver us from sin's power and its penalty. Well, Paul's charge is that we are all under sin. And that is, let's face it, the shocking exposure of you and me. There it is. We're exposed. That's what we're really like. And yet Paul isn't done. Oh, no. So then let's move to our second point for this morning. Letter B, the comprehensiveness of depravity. And that now covers verses 10 to 12. Allow me to reread it for you. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You know what Paul's going to do now? He is going to prove the fact of universal bondage, of sin and guilt for all of us, and he's going to do it by quoting Scripture. He's going to do it by giving us God's verdict. Here's what God says. Boom. Just like that. And his purpose in all of these Scripture citations is to prove the accusation, the charge of verse 9. That sin is universally enslaving all human beings and there are no exceptions. It's pretty obvious as you read through this passage, his point, isn't it? And by holding up the mirror of God's word right in front of our faces, right in front of our eyes, we see ourselves as we truly are. No fake news. Reality, right there. So this passage shows us how we really look. What we're really like with the facade stripped away, the makeup, so to speak, removed, the layers of deception, they just come off. And this is us exposed and spiritually naked as God sees us. And let's be honest, this is an ugly and disturbing picture, but this is us nonetheless. This is what we are like apart from Christ. And actually, this passage, however difficult it is, it makes sense of us. It tells us the painful truth about us and about our world and what's going on in our world and why. And so I say to you, how timely is that? How relevant is that to read the most famous letter ever written in history? And here it is speaking to us in 2018. And it makes sense of our whole world. It makes sense of everything. It gives us understanding. It gives us insight to our nation and the international scene. It explains all of our troubles. It's right here. It's right here in our passage. It's hard for us to read, isn't it? The truth hurts. But we so desperately need this. Barnhouse writes, most people live in a world where they have camouflaged the true circumstances of their lives in order to protect their own natures. They are not willing to accept the verdict which God rendered concerning their own evil nature. The result is that they come to dwell little by little in a world of spiritual make-believe. Let's just pretend. And I ask you this morning, is that you living in kind of a spiritual fantasy land? Let's just pretend. Let's pretend that God's not right. To you I say, pay attention. And I say to you, listen up. You need to hear this. God will tell you the truth instead. And this is such an important passage that we have this morning. Paul begins verse 10, as it is written. And the Greek verb is in the perfect tense. God's word has been written in the past. But unlike mere human words and human writings, you see, Scripture comes from God Himself. So though it was written in the past, it continues to have abiding significance. It comes with His authority. It is continually relevant. It is permanent. It addresses you and me in 2018. It's God's word for today, as it is written. And let me tell you, that's the formula that Paul typically uses to introduce Old Testament quotations. And verses 10 to 18 are remarkable because nowhere else does Paul use a quotation so long or drawn from so many different Old Testament passages. At least 6 or 7, maybe 8 quotations in this section, and all of them bear witness in different ways to human unrighteousness. I think we kind of understand what he's trying to prove, right? Why such belaboring of the point? And I'll say it again. Because you see, we simply don't believe it. Apart from Christ, we simply don't believe it. We really think we're good after all. And so Paul has to say, as it is written, even so, this is what God says to be true. And whether we believe it or not, it is true. Now, do you notice how in our English text, the verses are entirely capitalized? Did you notice that? That's to show us that the New Testament writer here, Paul, he's quoting from the Old Testament. So whenever you have in the New Testament one of those verses that's all in capital letters, that's to show you in the New American Standard Bible and other English translations that the New Testament writer is quoting from the Old Testament. And what Paul is doing is he's pulling out a palette and a canvas, and he's painting a picture of us and every other sinner, and he's doing it for us to show us this is what we look like. This is what we look like apart from Christ. It could be a doctor in Los Angeles. It could be an untouchable in Calcutta. We all look like this. Here is the ISIS terrorist. Here is the citizen of Camarillo, California. We all look like this. This is how God rightly sees us. And it's a blessing that He would tell us this, that He would share with us the truth, that we might seek Him for a remedy. Now, I got to say, at the first reading of this passage, this collection of Old Testament scripture quotations, it may seem kind of haphazard. Did Paul just kind of open up Old Testament scrolls at random and pull out a verse here and pull out a verse there and just kind of throw them all together? No, nothing could be further from the truth. This section has a structure. It has a sequence to it. And here's how it goes. Verse 10 acts like a heading. And then the last line of this section refers back to it, verse 18. And verses 11 to 12, they develop the first line's theme that there is none righteous. And then the next 4 lines, verses 13 to 14, describe the sins of words. And they each contain an organ of speech, as we'll see. And then verses 15 to 17, they shift focus to sins of action. Words, then action. Violence against others. So, you see, this isn't kind of random quoting. This is Paul, a brilliant mind, and he's under the superintending Holy Spirit weaving this section together with artistry and precision. And God's behind it all. Now, then, verse 10, it's not a verbatim quotation of any one passage. Psalm 14, verse 3 is the closest in content, as well as Psalm 53, 3. And both in the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, reads like this: there is no one who does good, not even one. And he will quote that verbatim at the end of verse 12. Now, the most significant difference is the substitution of none righteous in verse 10 for no one who does good in Psalm 14, 3. And certainly that brings the thought closer into alignment with the righteousness language of this section all throughout chapter 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 19, verse 20. There's this righteousness language. And we have to assume that the word change was due to Paul giving a summary of the intent of Psalm 14:3 until we go back and we say, but wait a minute. He said at the beginning of verse 10, as it is written. Paul is quoting. He's not explaining. So we need to go back and revise our exegetical conclusion. And that leads me to believe that Paul has actually combined a different Old Testament verse with Psalm 14:3. And that other Old Testament verse, I believe, is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. And it says this, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And if you put those last two together, you get the quote of verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, what does it mean to be righteous, right? Because we don't want to just throw out these words and assume that we know what they mean, even if we've read them hundreds of times. What does it mean to be righteous? Listen, now, write this down. It's very simple. Righteous, colon, to conform to a standard. That's it. Righteous, to conform to a standard. There's no mystery here. To conform to a standard. For example, the word is used in a practical way in Leviticus 19:36. God is talking, you shall have righteous balances and righteous weights. The NASB says just, but you can translate it righteous or just, same idea. In other words, picture an agricultural society. We've talked about this with our kids so many times going through Proverbs. And you're a vendor and you sell 10 pounds of wheat, right? And we know how they would do that. They'd have a 10-pound weight over here, and here's the scale, and we'd add enough wheat in the bag over here till they balance, right? Now, I want to make a lot of money, and I can do it by being unscrupulous. So you see my 10-pound weight over here? It really weighs 7 pounds. So every time I claim to be selling 10 pounds, I'm cheating the customer of 3 pounds. That makes more money for me. But God says, wait a minute, you shall have righteous balances and righteous weights, or just balances, just scales. You can't cheat people by putting 7 pounds over on this side, so you only give them 7 pounds of wheat, and you call it 10 pounds. That's cheating. It's unrighteous. The measurements have to be fair. They have to conform to the right standard. Righteous balances, righteous weights. No dishonesty. Just like today, you go and you buy a 25-pound turkey from the butcher. That's what the label says. You don't expect that the turkey only weighs 23 pounds. You paid for 25 pounds, right? You get two of those and you about feed the extended Phillips family, right? Now, when you apply that to people, righteousness refers to meeting God's standard as it's laid down in His law. So there it is. Here's God's standard for what we're to be like, how we're to talk, how we're to live, what our heart is to be like. And here's our problem. Quoting Ecclesiastes 7:20 again, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. See, now there's God's standard. He weighs us against it. Perfect conformity to His law with no sin ever. And I ask you this morning, don't be embarrassed, just stand up if you've met the standard. Anybody? I mean, your whole life, you have perfectly obeyed the law of God. Come on. I'll give you more time. Think about it. Somebody, certainly, please, no? No. Nobody stood up. Thank you. You're right not to stand up. I don't know what I would do if someone stood up. That would be very awkward. I don't know what I would say exactly. The point is, there's not a single person who is righteous. Before God, we are all guilty. I mean, think of the foremost commandment. We have not loved God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We love ourselves. We put ourselves first. We're not righteous. We're sinners. And you see, it's only through God's justifying grace in Christ that we can ever be righteous, as Paul is going to soon say. God declares us righteous when we place our faith in Jesus. He declares ungodly people to be godly, Romans 4, when they place their faith in Christ. How in the world does He do that? He applies the righteousness of Christ to us through faith. So verse 10 is a summary statement of all the biblical teaching about our sinful nature, and that's God's evaluation. And verse 10 is especially relevant to the charge that Paul made in verse 9, that all of us, see, we're all of us under the power of sin. And we said last week, not just from birth, but to say it again, from conception. And by nature, we're under sin. And the most direct biblical support is that there is none righteous, not even one. Righteousness is the criterion by which sin is judged, and the absence of righteousness means the presence of sin. And boy, is it present among us. Now, I know that most people want to believe that they are inherently good. I'm at least better than the next guy, or I can always point to the worst in history and I can say, I'm better than him, by far. And we all know God is love. And we all know he's just going to kind of overlook our foibles, right? And they're not really sins. They're just kind of foibles, kind of mess ups. And this passage says otherwise. That's just junk thinking. Not I'm okay, you're okay, but there is none righteous, not even one. We're not okay. And says who? Well, says God. But I'm a good person. How many times have you heard that said to you? But I'm a good person. No, you're not. No, you're not. And I am not. And brothers and sisters, you have to be able to look people in the eye and say, no, you're not a good person. Says who? Well, says God. You're not a good person according to God. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And this verse is from Psalms 14:2 and 53:2. They're repeated. And I want you to hear Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3 for the sake of context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now the fool denies the existence of God, even though he knows otherwise. We study this in detail in Romans 1. There are no true atheists, to say it again. God doesn't believe in them. There aren't any such beings. There are no true atheists. They're only pretenders. But you see, our theology changes to justify our desires and our actions and our sinful nature. We're all rebels. And we're all sinners. And so Psalm 14:2, Yahweh the Lord, looking down from heaven, surveying the entire world, finds no one who understands and no one who seeks for God. Nobody. So then back to Romans 3, verse 10 gives us this general statement that there is none righteous, not even one. And then verse 11 now gets more specific, and it shows us the particular concrete ways in which universal sinfulness appears. How does it show up? Where do we see it? Well, Paul's going to show us that sin permeates and affects every part of the person, our total being. It spreads and it pollutes everything and everywhere. That's what we mean by total depravity from our last time. And first of all, it spreads and pollutes, he shows us, in the mental sphere. Verse 11, there is no understanding. We have darkened minds, Paul says, due to our sin. Every person is blind to the truth of God, for which he or she is personally responsible. Did you hear that? He's going to hold us accountable for that blindness. And do you remember then the self-blinding that we saw in Romans 1? Just turn back there with me. Romans 1, 21. And let's remind ourselves, self-blinding, poking out our own eyes spiritually. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Oh no, we are not going to be a people who learn from Revelation. We don't need you, God. We'll figure it out on our own. I'll do it myself, right? And that's us. And look at verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Have you ever told someone the gospel and just had them laugh in your face? I've been ridiculed at times by a couple entire classrooms, right? I was the butt of the joke. No, you believe that? Mm-hmm, I do, because it's true. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, that's non-Christians, also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So to repeat in verse 11, first, mentally, there is no understanding. And that doesn't mean that people can't understand the facts of the Bible, right? They may read and say, okay, the Bible is teaching me here that Noah and his wife and his three sons and three daughters, they were the only people that survived the worldwide flood. They can hear that. They can understand it. They can understand facts about the Christian faith. In fact, interestingly enough, there are dozens of liberal commentators, and as long as they just kind of stick to the text, often can be very insightful. It's when they move on to evaluating and explaining and getting into their own personal affirmations and denials that you see they don't accept the truthfulness of Scripture. They don't believe this is God's Word. They don't believe that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the only Savior of sinners. They may know the truth in a fact kind of way, but they don't embrace it. They don't embrace the Lord Jesus. It's foolishness to them. The gospel is just kind of foolishness. And it may be academic, it may get them degrees, but it's not something they believe and affirm and depend upon. Now, secondly, says our verse, with the unsaved, there is no natural movement toward God. He says, no one seeks for God. Why? Well, not only do they have a darkened mind, but they have an enslaved will in addition to that. You see, in other words, if God is to be found by man, by us, then he has to do the seeking, because we're not going to seek him and praise him, because that's what he did in sending our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Because when we were lost, we weren't going to seek him. We couldn't. We weren't interested in that. God initiated the rescue mission. God sent Jesus to search us out and save us. And Paul is going to say this later in Romans 10, in verse 20. He says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, this is God talking, I was found by those who did not seek me, who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Were you surprised by the gospel? Were you surprised, like Jesus says in John 3, you didn't see the wind coming. But after the Holy Spirit brought the new birth, oh, you knew he was there. And you knew what he had done to you by changing you and bringing regeneration. So God has to do the seeking, because we won't and we can't. Praise God, he does. Or to put it another way, as we've seen in our past study of John's gospel, God must do the drawing. Now listen to John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Or verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So God, you see, he does the seeking and he does the drawing. Now let me briefly repeat a point that I've made many times in many different teaching contexts here. Do people apart from Christ really live up to the light that they have? Do they? No, they don't. No one seeks for God. So however difficult it may be for us to reason this through and think about it, and however, you know, this is just not acceptable, what I'm about to say, it's not going to be politically correct. Nonetheless, from Scripture, we have to say, what about the major religions of the world? What about them? Well, John MacArthur is correct when he writes this. This verse clearly implies that the world's false religions, listen, are fallen man's attempts to escape the true God, not to seek him. See, no one is seeking God. So we have worldviews and religions and philosophies to run from God. We don't run toward him, we run from him. And by the way, see, we're thinking this through, we're working this out. So by the way, this shows you how ridiculous is the whole quote-unquote seeker-sensitive church movement. It's ridiculous. It's unbiblical. There are no seekers. If you have a service of genuine seekers, there aren't going to be anybody that shows up. That's what Romans 3:11 teaches us. And long before the seeker-sensitive movement came along with its reconfigured seeker-sensitive services to appeal to the so-called unchurched, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. Listen, this is so perceptive. He says, "There is nothing so unscriptural as to say that the natural man is seeking for God, and that his trouble is that nobody has ever given him the gospel he's been waiting for and expecting to hear. This is a flat contradiction of the scriptural declaration that there is none who seeks after God." So then, brothers and sisters, that means that whole movement is biblically flawed at the initial and foundational level. Christians should never come up with a so-called seeker-sensitive movement. There shouldn't be any such thing among us. Not if we think biblically. Praise God that he seeks us out, even though all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, Isaiah 53:6. Even though we, as haters of God, are running from him and not to him. So notice with me, the waywardness of fallen, sinful people. Verse 12, "All have turned aside, together they become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." And that, brothers and sisters, is a verbatim quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Psalm 14:3, Psalm 53:4. And that Greek translation accurately reflects the Hebrew. This word for turn aside, it means literally to bend or incline out. It means to turn away or to swerve from. And the idea is every single human being just naturally turns aside, swerves away from God's righteous and true way. See, like dumb sheep, we all go our own way, Isaiah 53:6. And the parallels with Romans 1, they're again obvious. Together they become useless. And the Greek in this case reflects on the uselessness. The Hebrew reflects on the corruption. It's like salt that has lost its savor, like fruit that's rotten and it no longer serves any useful purpose. So all of us are like just fruit that's gone bad. You've all had that experience, I'm guessing. Guys, maybe we've done this, we're ashamed to admit it. You know, when we used to go to the refrigerator and pull out the milk jug, and what did we do? Right out of the carton. Ever done that and the milk was sour? It is the most disgusting experience. You're sweaty and hot, and you come in for nice cold milk, chug a lug, and it is sour. It is disgusting. Few things are as bad as sour milk. You can't spit it out of your mouth fast enough. That's the picture. Uselessness. It's gone bad. There's no exception, by the way, expressed by that word together in verse 12. To a person unprofitable and corrupted. In fact, there is none who does good, not even one. So Paul is saying there's not a single exception to this rule of universal human sinfulness. No loopholes. Not a single human being can be characterized apart from Christ as doing good. We are universally evil. Do you believe that? Do you believe what I just read? That's what Scripture says. Do you believe it? You see, then that's going to affect how you view all of reality. If you believe that, you're going to parent differently. Oh, my little precious, my sinless one. You're never going to say that as a parent. You know your little children, little Johnny. Well, we always pick little Johnny. Little James, little David, little Leah, well, all the kids, right? Oh, I never had to teach them to sin. They just were good at it from the very beginning, right? And here we are in parenting. We know we're called by God to shepherd the hearts of little unregenerate children from birth. They are so precious. They're adorable. You know I love fat babies, but they're unregenerate, right? And they need Christ. And that means if you believe in human depravity, if you believe what we're reading here, that's going to affect your view of education. Education is not the solution. It's going to affect your view of government. Government can't save you, but oh, do we need it, Romans 13, because it restrains evil in our culture, in our world. All spheres of life. That means if we believe this, we're going to think Christianly. We're going to think biblically. We're going to think rightly. Now, as we close this morning, yeah, we're only going to get through the one point. How should we respond to all of this? What do I do with this? Well, 3 points to wrap it all up. First of all, I want to quote from John Stott. Listen to this. In conclusion, he writes, how should we respond to Paul's devastating exposure of universal sin and guilt as we read it at the end of the 20th century, now the 21st century beginning? He wrote this last century. He says we should not try to evade it by changing the subject and talking instead of the need for self-esteem. I almost gag whenever I hear the so-called need for self-esteem. It's unbiblical. The need for self-esteem. No, don't change the subject or don't talk that way. Don't change the subject by blaming our behavior on our genes, he says, nurturing, education, or society. It is an essential part of our dignity as human beings that however much we may have been affected by negative influences, we are not their helpless victims, but rather responsible for our conduct. Our first response to Paul's indictment, then, should be to make it as certain as we possibly can that we have ourselves accepted this divine diagnosis of our human condition as true, and that we have fled from the just judgment of God on our sins to the only refuge there is, namely Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. For we have no merit to plead, and no excuse to make. We too stand before God, speechless and condemned. End quote. That's so well said. And I hope you heard that. Now this morning then, if you're not a Christian yet, you see, this is true of you. This is your desperate situation. You desperately need Christ. And I want to say it again. Don't run from God. Run to God. Call on the Lord Jesus to save you. Jesus died on Calvary's cross to rescue you. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He died to free you from sin's penalty and its power over you. He is a good and glorious Savior. And if you call upon him, he will give you eternal life. So repent and believe and call in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he will rescue you. Now, secondly, for us as Christians, By way of application, when we evangelize, we cannot leave out God's verdict on human sinfulness and the sinful nature. We have to address and expose people's sin through the law of God, just like Paul does here. Jesus saves. But people have the right to ask, but what does he save from? Why do I need Jesus? And you need to tell people. He saves by showing them their sin and rebellion and their idolatry and their depravity. That's what Jesus saves us from. Our alienation from God. We don't live for the glory of God. We live for our own glory. Show them Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3. Verse 20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so that means we're going to have to tell people the truth, however difficult it is to do that. We're going to have to give them the bad news so that they'll appreciate the good news and they'll see their need for the Lord Jesus. And then third and last, by way of application, I want to quote John Stott again. He says, these chapters challenge us to share Christ with others. We cannot monopolize the good news. All around us are men and women who know enough of God's glory and holiness to make their rejection of him inexcusable. They too, like us, stand condemned. Their knowledge, their religion, and their righteousness cannot save them. Only Christ can. Their mouth is closed in guilt. Let our mouth be opened in testimony. That's so well said. Amen. Open your mouth in testimony. Share. Proclaim the good news. Why are we not telling people? And recently I challenged you to think through and write down three non-Christians in your life and to pray for them and to engage them and tell them the gospel. Tell them about Jesus. And I'm not going to forget about that. I'm going to keep bringing it up. Did you do it? Did you talk to those people? Do you want to go to heaven never having once led someone to Christ? Maybe go to heaven never once having told someone else the gospel? Do you want that? Now, if you are telling people regularly and they're not responding, that's between them and God. But are you keeping this treasure hidden? Are you closing your mouth when you should open it and tell people the good news of the gospel? I want to pray for us. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the communion table this morning, this is such glorious news, the gospel. It is such good news in answer to all this horrendous news, this true news about us and our sin and our rebellion and our idolatry and how apart from you we're under your wrath and headed for hell on that broad road of destruction. And we don't just make this up. You didn't make this up, Father, to scare people. It is the truth. And when we should have sought a solution, we would not, we could not. So you sent your Son to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's the one we celebrate, the Lord Jesus, as we come to the Lord's table, as we commune with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we remember his death for sinners and his death on our behalf. We do so with gratitude and joy and thanksgiving. And Father, as we saw just a few weeks ago, most of us have known Christ not a year or five or ten, but decades. And I pray for us that you would give us great courage, great boldness, conviction, confidence to proclaim the gospel, to tell people around us about Jesus the Lord, that they might be saved. Open our mouths, open our hearts in compassion, and give to us the joy of leading others to the Lord Jesus, to speak your word and go to sleep, and let the word do the work while we sleep. That is our prayer, and that is our confidence, and how we thank you, Father, for this morning as we worship the risen Lord Jesus. May we be propelled to proclaim him, that we cannot but talk and proclaim the one that we have seen and heard. And now as we draw near with the communion table, make our worship and our remembrance of Christ, the risen Lord, sweet and wonderful and worshipful. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.